All right. Good evening, everyone. It is this continued quarantine situation where we have to do things virtually. And I am just constantly reminded how precious it is to gather together. And especially now that we can't do that physically, I hope that we would continue to pray that God would give us opportunity to do that soon. Well, today we celebrate what is called Good Friday, a very strange designation, because we're remembering something that actually is really a horrific and absolutely terrible event, the crucifixion of Christ. I'm sure most of you have gone to funerals, and the death of any person is never something that we would say we would necessarily celebrate. It is a sad thing for the most part. And as Christians, we do understand that we celebrate what is good in terms of what is true, but death itself is still something that doesn't naturally lead to a celebration. We might even understand theologically that there was a good purpose in the crucifixion, you know, but if we really think about what took place that night when, or that day when Jesus was taken to the cross and nailed for our sins, to think of what was accomplished, we really have to take some time to meditate and consider what God's word has to say for us as we think about the blood that was shed on our behalf. I'm going to read tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, so you can follow along. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There are three things I'd like you to remember from this passage that I'll be sharing from tonight. The first one is remember your relationship. Remember your relationship. Look there, verse 17. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Let's look at that first phrase where it says, if you address as Father. If you go a few verses before in verse 14, Peter addresses those that he's writing to as obedient children. We as Christians are called to be obedient children. Obedient children are not to be conformed to the former lusts, which were ours in our past ignorance. And as the verses right there before verse 17 declare very clearly, obedient children are called to be holy, just as God is holy. God the Father is the Holy One who has called us to be holy as his children. Now, when we call God Father, that is not something to be considered lightly. It is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. In verse 5, it says, we are protected by the power of God the Father. We need to remember that when we call God Father, we are addressing someone with whom we have the most incredible relationship. There is a certain intimacy that we have in calling God our Father. Jesus himself taught us to pray to God as Father because we are the children of God. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, it says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 reiterate this thought. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Those two passages emphasize that we actually can cry out to God, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is a very familiar way of being able to, like calling God Daddy. There's a certain intimacy that comes in. And sometimes maybe we forget how special that relationship is. There's nothing that can separate us from God the Father, because he has given us his love through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 39. Now, I think most of us don't have a problem with that. We really like the fact that God loves us as Father. But we also need to remember that it doesn't stop there. Going back to 1 Peter 1:17, he is also the one who impartially judges according to our work. When we think about the foundation that was laid in Christ in our lives, and to also know that our lives are going to be judged. The works that we perform in our lives are going to be judged as to whether they have an eternal quality or not. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verse 10 and following, says this: according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And when you look at that passage, it's actually talking about the fact that those who have had a foundation of Christ laid into their lives, we build something on top of that. And we will build either those things, when tested by fire, will last for eternity, or if they don't have an eternal quality to them, they'll be burned, but at least we'll still be saved. But the point being is that when you are saved to a life that is meant to be filled with good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, again, substantiates this. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Something that we need to consider, especially today as we celebrate Good Friday, is how do you view your relationship with God? We need to remember we do not have the prerogative to pick and choose what aspects of God or what attributes of God or what roles God plays, or do we allow into our lives. Our understanding of God really makes a difference, and it impacts how we view our relationship. For instance, if you say you only want a God who loves you for who you are and gives you what you want, that is actually not a true view of God. That's a false view of God. In fact, that's really the making of an idol of your own making, because it doesn't represent God accurately. Some people go the other extreme and they think that God is only a judge and looks to crush people. That is also a false view of God. It does not take into account that he is indeed a gracious and merciful God who is filled with loving kindness. And he has showed that to us through Christ. Now, when you first became a Christian and you were introduced to God, you might have had a very basic foundational understanding that was enough so that you would be saved. But the whole of our life is meant for us to build on that relationship. We can spend a lifetime in pursuing our building our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, but we will never exhaust it. There's a sheer transcendence to God that goes beyond our comprehension. But even given the life that we have, we would still we would not have enough time in our life to get to know everything about God, but we can get to know him. it is worth that pursuit. In fact, I think, you know, when you consider little children, and they, of course, maybe have a fundamental understanding that their parents love them when they're little. And it's interesting when they hit those upper elementary and maybe youth years, that relationship sometimes gets kind of strained, right? I mean, I think many of us remember that. But a lot of that really has to do with the fact that our understanding or our knowledge of our parents is not what it really should be. How much more so when we think about our relationship with God? When you call God Father, how precious is that? But also, do you take seriously that He is Father and also Judge? In fact, it says there that He is the impartial Judge. He doesn't show any favoritism. He doesn't show any partiality when it comes to dealing with sin. God takes sin seriously, even as His children. He takes sin in our lives very seriously. He doesn't just wink at it and excuse it. In fact, God will not hesitate to show that He loves us by disciplining us when we sin. When we fail to be obedient, God is not above disciplining us. In fact, it is because He is loving Father that He would discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12, starting from verse 5, says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Sorry about that. "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, did you catch the seriousness of this? Yes, the Lord loves us, but He wants us to be holy. And when we are disobedient and when we are not pursuing holiness, He will discipline us. And He does that because He loves us, but it's also because He takes sin seriously. We need to be mindful that our view of God really needs to take into account. We cannot limit it to something that's sentimental or superficial. I mean, ultimately, those things are not going to be helpful at all because it distorts not only God, but it impacts how we live. You know, too many times there are people who like to just pick and choose what they want of God. For instance, a person who heavily emphasizes the grace of God tends to justify sin. But then on the other hand, the person who heavily emphasizes the justice of God tends to be very judgmental and critical of others. Now, the one who lives in light of both understands that we live by grace, but that grace spurs us to live holy lives because we seek to be obedient children to our loving Father. So first, do you really remember that relationship you have with Him? You know, I think even as Christians, sometimes we tend to maybe take for granted that relationship, or maybe we don't really take into consideration that relationship. And because of that, we might take sin lightly. And God is impartial. He's not going to just look over it past that. He takes it seriously. But we do need to remember that at the heart of it, we can call Him Father. We have this intimate relationship because He loves us. Second thing I'd like you to remember is remember your responsibility. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Read it again. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So the main action here from this passage is from this particular point. Conduct yourselves, and it says in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The word conduct there is, or conduct yourself is in the imperative. It's a command, and we are called to do this. This is In other words, not an option. It's not negotiable. When you talk about conducting ourselves, it means this is the way we would behave. This is the way we live. This is the way that we would, in a very real sense, walk the walk of our lives. In fact, we are to walk in such a way that shows we acknowledge God as our Father and impartial judge. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." You know, in a certain way, Paul, he showed this fatherly attitude towards the church there at Thessalonica and said, you know, my exhortation to you is to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. How you live really matters. In fact, it says there, and it emphasizes there's a certain way you should live. You should conduct yourselves in fear. Now, the question is, what is the proper kind of fear? Our conduct as Christians is to be characterized by a healthy and genuine fear of the Lord. When we live in fear of the Lord, it means that we live in reverence and in submission to who he is and all that his authority calls for in our lives. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." When we conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord, it means that we live in light of who he is. And we're not afraid of lesser things for approval or even consequences. There are those who live in fear of man, whether it means you're seeking man's approval or you fear man's disapproval. And so people live with that kind of a fear. They fear man. Now, the core of someone who fears man is that they ultimately don't fear God. And this really stands in stark contrast to the Christian. In fact, a Christian is meant to walk in the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 36:1, and this is describing really the non-Christian or the ungodly, says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." You know, if there's one thing that we can see during this particular time with the coronavirus impacting, you know, the whole world, really, how we live on this earth, you can kind of tell what people fear. Now, we only have a certain time. Going back to 1 Peter 1:17, this is during the time of your stay on earth. We each have a particularly defined amount of time to live here on this earth. And as a Christian, you understand that that really is a stewardship. The days of your lives are to be conducted in such a way that we would fear God, that we would live in light of who God is as our Father, that we would live in light of God being the impartial judge. Our conduct needs to reflect that every day, every moment of our lives. Now, we understand that life is filled with a lot of spiritual battles, and we live in a world that is really under the bondage of sin. And I think one of the things that you see is that even during this time of tremendous challenge, there are some people who look to exploit the circumstances for their own selfish gain. You know, you heard of the people who would buy all these very, you know, needed kind of supplies like hand sanitizer or whatever else, and they would try to sell it and make money off of it. And you think, how could someone think like that? Now, for sure, you see other people who are willing to be very generous and to give and so forth, but you see kind of what's guiding people's heart motives. What do they fear? Do they fear God? You know, if you feared God, there would be certain things you really wouldn't do. I mean, if you consider that God is the impartial judge, that he will judge sin, and that's something that we have to really take seriously, not only the big ticket sins that we would say are serious, but as Jesus, you know, talks about, really at the heart of sin is the heart. It's not just the external manifestation, but it's the heart motivations that drive it. But we live in a world that really is filled with a lack of fearing of God. And so we have to really, as Christians, carefully consider how we walk. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." Now, when we consider that, just even think about this week. For most of us, we probably feel very confined. We haven't been able to get out. You know, a lot of people are saying they're struggling with cabin fever and they just wish they could go out and do things. But how are you using your time? And really, when you think about the heart motivations that drive how you even think about what to do, you know, could we say something like Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You know, we often talk at Lighthouse about having a high view of God and a high view of His Word. Let's go back to that high view of God part. Do you really know God? And do you live conducting yourself in a way that shows that? The conduct of one who fears the Lord reflects a wisdom that comes from above. You see, when the fear of the Lord is driving everything about your life, that's what will provide you the wisdom to live in such a way that that truly honors Him. And it really stands in contrast to the wisdom from below. Look at James chapter 3, starting from verse 13 to 18. It's talking about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And when you conduct yourself in the fear of the Lord, you'll be walking with heavenly wisdom. And really, at such a time as this, during this COVID-19 quarantine, we are actually provided an opportunity, even a privilege, if you consider it, to conduct ourselves during a time here on earth so that we would show that we fear God, that we don't fear man, that we don't fear a virus, that we don't fear even death, but that we see each day as an opportunity to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would bear witness of the relationship we have with God as our Father, that we would know that our works will ultimately be judged by Him. And as we are called to be obedient children, we have this responsibility to be holy as He is holy, that we would not be conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance, that we need to no longer love the world nor the things of the world, but really have the love of Christ controlling all that we do. I think one of the hard realities is that as we seek to live out our responsibilities, and I think as Christians, we know we're supposed to live a life of good works. We know that we're supposed to live righteously, to seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness, but we can grow weary of it. At times, we might even wonder if it's worth it to conduct ourselves in this way. There's a spiritual battle that wages every day. I am sure that many of you, especially those of you with kids at home, you might be really struggling because it's just hard sometimes to even maintain sanity when, you know, kids are bouncing off the walls and complaining, and there's, you know, just only so much you can do. We need to also know that even in our relationships with other people, there are those who make life challenging. And especially during this time, there's so many needs that are evident and that are not always easy to address. There are people who are actually making life difficult during this time, creating stumbling blocks. And of course, there is just the sinful temptation to take our eyes away from the Father. So even though we are called to remember our responsibility to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that we have this limited time on earth, How can we actually fight through that? Well, the third thing that I want to talk about to remember, and that's remember your redemption. Remember your redemption. We need to really take time to consider carefully, do we understand what it means that we have been redeemed? And that we have been redeemed not by any earthly means, not by earthly riches, not by anything we can do, but the only way we can be redeemed from our sins and from condemnation is through the blood of Christ. Now, what does the term redemption mean? That means that there was a cost for our salvation, that a purchase had to be made to secure payment for our sins. The purchase price for our salvation was the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. You see, we couldn't pay the price. If we paid the penalty for our sins, we would be condemned for all eternity because we've sinned against an eternal God. We couldn't pay the penalty price for someone else because our lives are sinful. We're blemished. We're corrupted. We're completely depraved by sin. So we cannot offer a pure sacrifice for someone else. But here we see that it is the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God that paid the penalty for sinful man so that the purchase price would be paid for all whom he has saved. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll remember that the Israelites offered up sacrifice after sacrifice, especially the Passover sacrifice. And that was to point to the atonement for sins. And we know that the sacrifice of those animals in and of themselves did not have any eternal value, but it pointed to an eternal truth of what was to come, that Jesus would be the once and for all substitute and pay for the sins of all who lived past, present, and future whom he would save. Going back to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, let's kind of build on this. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, first of all, Peter wants to make sure the readers know that there's something that redemption is not. Okay, first of all, redemption is not by perishable things like silver or gold. There are some instances in the Old Testament law where you could pay, in a sense, a penalty, and you would pay with silver or gold to symbolize the payment for sin. But money in itself can't save you. There's nothing of eternal value there when it comes to money. Redemption also is to really help you understand it is to save you from a futile way of life. You see, left to ourselves, we live futile lives. That word futile is really the word, worthless or useless. In the end, it's completely void. It's like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. When you think about it, and maybe one of the things that's becoming more clear, when we face this harsh reality that people can die, not only from the coronavirus, but from many other things. Life here on earth is ultimately futile. Peter also adds the futile way of your life inherited from your forefathers. You think of the Israelites. Many of them had this legacy that had been passed on from generations preceding that was a way of futility. One of the things you read about in the Old Testament is how God constantly provided his grace and mercy to them, but they would turn away and they would follow the ways of the nations around them. Especially when you read through the book of Judges and you see that God warned them, you obey me, you love me, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey me and follow other gods, false gods for that matter, you will face consequences. And you just think, how could they, especially when God himself had manifested his supernatural power, miracles were performed. You go back to the time of the deliverance from Egypt, where the Israelites saw God conquer Egypt through the 10 plagues and destroying Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And yet they had the nerve to still complain and rebel against God. And really, you see the futility of the way they lived. And that's something that was inherited from the forefathers. Well, really, what it comes down to is they were in bondage to sin. They were dead in sin. They were continually controlled by lustful desires. And they took every good thing that God gave them, created for good, and perverted it for their own selfish ends. You see, when you understand the true condition of a life apart from God, it is an empty life. Not only that, it is a condemned life. Because of our sinfulness, we will have to pay for our sins. And that's why money, silver or gold, can't purchase redemption. The only way redemption is possible is through the price that was paid on the cross. You see, when you think about the penalty for sin, the penalty for sin was both physical and spiritual death. So someone had to die. When Christ came, and when he died on that cross, and that's what why we celebrate Good Friday. It was on a Friday that Christ was crucified. It was through his death that the redemption price was paid, so that that penalty would be paid. The penalty that we rightfully deserve to pay for ourselves, Jesus paid for us. When it talks about the blood of Christ here in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, that the redemption has come through his blood, it's like what John Owen, the old Puritan, says. He says, what Jesus did accomplished the death of death in the death of Christ. Why? Because the penalty for our sin is physical and spiritual death, as I mentioned. One of the things that if you watch the news and we see the daily updates and we see how many people are dying from the COVID-19 pandemic, in some ways it's just bad news being highlighted every day. People are dying. And they're not only dying from the COVID-19, people are dying from all sorts of other things as well. Physical death is a reality for every single person born on this earth. You know, it's just a matter of when. But more important than dealing with just the physical death, we need to consider the issue of spiritual death. In Romans 6:23, when it says that the wages of sin is death, it's talking about both physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death. We deserve death, spiritual death, because Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned. And so if the penalty for sin is death, that means anyone who sinned deserves death. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've rebelled against God. And for that, we deserve judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says that we will all die and then have to face judgment. That's the bad news. In fact, one of the things that we as Christians need to understand when we celebrate Good Friday is when we look back at what our life was like before Christ, it was a life of bad news. But it's not just bad news for us. There are those who don't know Christ even now. Maybe family and friends, maybe even some who are watching right now. You need to ask yourself, what are you going to do with that bad news? You know, sometimes people will find out that they have some sort of health issues and they'll go to the doctor, and after getting examined, the doctor will give them some bad news. They'll say something like, you have stage 4 terminal cancer. You know, it sounds like a death blow. And it is, it's terrible news. That's why the good news of the gospel is so crucial to understand. The gospel literally is good news. It's the good news of redemption. It's the good news that our redemption has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And when it describes the blood of Christ as unblemished and spotless, you know, this really kind of goes back to the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices, where in order to offer up a worthy sacrifice, it had to be spotless, unblemished. And really, that was a picture pointing to Christ. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the perfect Son of God, who had no sin, took on our sin so that he would pay the penalty for our sins. He cleanses us from sin. and he saves us from condemnation to eternal life. So what is the good news? The good news is that our physical death is not the end of the story. You see, if we die in our sins when we face that physical death and we have not been redeemed, we will have to face the reality of eternal death, spiritual death. We will have to stand before a holy God. And that's why, going back to understanding who God is, you need to really make sure that you have an accurate view of who God is. He is the impartial judge, and he will judge everybody's lives. But for the Christian who has been redeemed, and think about this, you know, maybe for some of us here, you're facing the reality that people you know are dying. You know, we've had some family members of our church family pass away recently. So death is a very hard reality. But when you are a Christian, when you're someone who's been redeemed, and when you die, physically die, and stand before the impartial judge of the universe, the holy God, and when you are asked to give an account for your lives, we have the great advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who declares on our behalf that through his death and resurrection, we have been justified. That is, we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We've been sanctified. We've been saved from the power of sin. And we are now glorified. We are saved from the very presence of sin for all eternity, because he paid the once and for all price. He has redeemed us. And in that redemption, we are now adopted. We are called children of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and following. Substantiate this again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, note here in Hebrews that when we were redeemed, the blood of Christ that was offered through the person of Christ has now cleansed us, cleansed our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. You see, one thing that we need to really make sure, salvation is not just about dealing with our past. It's also dealing with our present and our future. We were saved from condemnation, yes, but we are cleansed from the dead works of our enslavement to sin, and now we are called to serve the living God. How? Going back to 1 Peter 1, by conducting ourselves in fear during our stay on this earth, so that we might live for his glory through the pursuing of a holy life that imitates our holy God. When we think of redemption, this act of redemption is a comprehensive work. It covers our past, present, and future. You know, when you really think about that, to have the confidence that we no longer are in bondage to sin, that Christ has paid the penalty for sins past, present, and future. So the penalty of sin is no longer held to our account. You know, there's so many people that live with the guilt of sin, and they have no means to deal with that. But as Christians, we do, through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for us. When you think about how do we even face each day, what empowers us to live in the present? You know, maybe for some people right now, staying at home actually seems like a convenience. But when you think about the uncertainties of what we're going to be facing in the coming days and weeks and months and maybe even years, what's going to happen with the economy? You know, there are some people who are losing their jobs right now because of this. There are so many uncertainties. And so many people then would be prone to responding in a sinful way. Well, redemption empowers us to live in the present. We see the call to live a life of good works, to live in fear of God. But the one thing that we can really have a hope in and security in is that our future has been completely anchored down. You know, when it says there in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. When you have been redeemed in Christ, you have received a promise that will never be broken. There's an inheritance to look forward to. So this comprehensive redemption, when you think about it, it is such a precious gift that we have received because of what Christ did on the cross. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he writes this, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. You know, when we think about that's a powerful statement. I mean, we think about the power of God manifested through creation. What amazing power is shown through that. But here Watson says that the greater work is the work of redemption. Because when we think about it, it costs God the death of his own son. And that's something that just really, it boggles the mind to consider that while we are yet sinners, God would be willing to do that for us. You know, when you reflect on the truth of redemption, that should really give you a security and a confidence and a comfort. And it also should propel you in how you should live each day. So as we celebrate Good Friday tonight, that Friday ended with Jesus dying and going into the tomb. But we know that that's not the end of the story. Paul Tripp writes, the tomb, normally a place of endings, became a place of beginnings. Out of it came the new hope of resurrection life. We look forward to Sunday, especially this Sunday, because we know what happened. Christ rose from the dead. But when you think about it, Good Friday and Easter Sunday go together, the death and resurrection of Christ. What Christ did for us, it's the most incredible gift we could ever imagine. So if you are a Christian tonight, remember that gift. Remember the relationship you have with God as Father, but also remember the responsibility that we're called to fulfill, that we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. But most of all, remember the redemption that we have in Christ. You know, if there's a takeaway point, just to really sum it up, remember to conduct yourself in light of your relationship with God and your redemption in Christ. I'm going to ask you to take a moment now as we prepare for communion. And hopefully you are ready to do that. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, passage that I normally read from. But again, as I read it, just take some time right now to reflect on what we talked about. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, it actually follows the passage that we're going to be looking at on Sunday. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Because we have a living hope that is made concrete through the resurrection of Christ. But first, Jesus has to die. He pays the penalty for our sins. It was a dark Friday. If you could only imagine for the disciples as they went through that horrific night where they see Jesus betrayed, and then tortured, and then crucified. It was only a few hours before all that happened that he was in the upper room with them. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He told his disciples, the path to Jerusalem was a path leading to his death, but it wasn't going to end there. The resurrection would come a few days later. But as he's in there, in the upper room with them, and he shares these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Think about the 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer, he was not a child of God. In fact, he was filled with Satan. He was the one that would do the most horrific thing, and that was to betray Jesus. But the other 11, they were trembling with fear. They were scared. In fact, after Jesus has been crucified, they're in hiding. And then when he rises again, it changes everything. Why? Because they had a relationship with God the Father through Christ. They also realized they had a relationship to conduct themselves in fear during their stay on earth. And for the rest of the disciples, they suffered. Most of them died a martyr's death. But you can only imagine, you know, till the very end, every time they took communion, they partook of the Lord's table, they remembered what Jesus told them to remember. When he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body. This body is offered up for you." That body was nailed to the cross, and he died the death that we deserved. And when he gives them the cup, he says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," symbolizing the blood that was shed. He says, "Remember me. Remember what I accomplished for you." And in a word, we could say, remember redemption. I have redeemed you through what I'm doing through the cross and resurrection. Well, if you have the elements with you, I'd like you to take at this point. And as we think about all that Jesus means to us, now let's take it together. I'm going to pray for us. And after I pray, we'll be having a special song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ, we have received the most precious gift of salvation, that we have been redeemed through the blood of the perfect, sinless, unblemished, and spotless Lamb of God. God, may we remember, especially during these days, these strange days where we are in our homes and unable to go out, and where a lot of the world is gripped with fear of this virus and fear of the uncertainties of the future. But we do not need to fear anything except you. But fearing you is not just to be scared. It is to live with the confidence, knowing that you sovereignly are in charge of all things. And that the greatest problem that we would ever have in our lives is the problem of our sin and condemnation. But you sent Christ to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And we thank you. And God, we pray for maybe anyone who is watching now, listening, or maybe we know that there are family members and friends that we have that do not know Christ, that are headed on their way to eternal condemnation. God, may we be so bold as to conduct ourselves in such a way that will bear witness, that we would boldly proclaim the message of redemption and share the good news of the gospel with those who don't know you. Because at the end of our days, we will all die and we will have to face you in redemption. Redemption in Christ is the only thing that can save us. So may we be proclaimers of the good news of redemption, to share with the world that so desperately needs to hear it, that Jesus Christ came to die and save sinful man by paying the penalty of our sins on that cross. That's why we can call it good, because a good work was done by a good God who, despite how bad we are, would love us so. In Jesus' name, amen.